Good afternoon. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1? We're going to be covering all of Ruth chapter 1 this afternoon. And as Pastor Danny said, Pastor Dave and I are starting a series through the book of Ruth, though it'll probably finish in the midweek pulpit, where we're preparing to teach the principles of Bible study through this book, and we figured we ought to share the fruits of our studies with you all. And as Pastor Danny said, we definitely need your prayers for this trip. Well, Pillar Baptist Church, I have been praying this month for us to know that this is not our home. Our eternal home will be with God. And I am praying for us to know that being with Christ is far better than any comforts that we may have here. And that is, again, my heartfelt prayer this afternoon. Well, let's read a portion of our text and then ask God for his Spirit to preach that text into our hearts. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's come to God in prayer. Oh Father, I pray that you would preach this into our hearts today. Give us eyes of faith to see in the darkness of the valley and the storm. We come today burdened by many things, but shine your beautiful light through the dark clouds so that we may know that you are God in heaven and that we are your eternal children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Quote, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." Sarah Edwards penned this letter to one of her daughters shortly after her husband, Jonathan Edwards, passed away. And Jonathan Edwards, as you know, is regarded as the greatest American theologian. And she wasn't even there with him as he had gone ahead to be installed as the president of what is now Princeton College. She heard of her husband's death by letter, and he and Sarah had been married over 30 years. Well, her daughter Esther never actually read the letter. She followed her father in death 2 weeks after him, and Esther left behind two infants. Sarah probably heard of that by letter too, perhaps with the unopened letter returned to sender. And Sarah herself would pass within the year. Well, in her letter, Sarah wrote of a dark cloud upon her, and we would be tempted to complain about all that Jonathan had yet to write and to do, of the family moments that would now never be shared. Well, all of that was taken away. Or what of Esther's young family, now bereft of their mother's care? It just seems brutally unfair. Yet Sarah's heart continued to trust God, even as she acknowledged that it was by God's hands. In the same breath, she said both, "The Lord has done it," and, "My God lives, and he has my heart." How? How could she continue to have faith in a God who would allow tragedy piled upon tragedy? She knew, deep in her soul, that God is both sovereign and he is good. "He has done it," she wrote, "this dark cloud. But God had also given that remarkable Jonathan to Sarah, and for as long as they did have together. It was a dark cloud, no doubt, but sent by a holy and good God, and so it would somehow be be for her benefit. She knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So even in that affliction, she was in God's hands, and there she loved to be. Well, the book of Ruth speaks to providence and suffering in a beautifully human way. It's a story. It's not an academic paper. It has relatable characters. It has a plot that begins in suffering and moves through the conflict and builds the resolution. And so the book of Ruth, you can think of, it moves like a good movie. And like a skilled filmmaker, the author uses great literary artistry to draw us into the story. He weaves in all these themes and motifs that he develops throughout, like redemption and rest, fullness and loving kindness. And yet, even as he's moving the larger story along, he zooms the camera in to focus us on important details. And those details foreshadow the things that are to come. They hint at what's just around the corner, unseen to the human characters, but they're there for us to see and wonder and anticipate. And through these, we actually see God's invisible hand guiding the characters toward his glorious purposes. And the book of Ruth is a story, ultimately, of God's providence and loving kindness towards his people. We will see this loving kindness on glittering display throughout this series on Ruth, but it is first set against a backdrop that is dark and painful. So as we read, the story begins with great suffering. A woman named Naomi has been struck in God's providence by disaster. The author simply and starkly lays out her plight in 5 short verses. Everything has gone wrong. The author begins with, "In the days when the judges ruled." Naomi lived in a time of great apostasy. If you were reading your Bible straight through, you would have just finished the book of Judges, which is when the judges ruled. And you would have read over and over again that Israel ran away from God. They ran to their sin and to idolatry, and therefore God let enemies punish Israel. And then in time, God would raise up a judge to save the people until the judge died and the Israelites ran back into their sin. This cycle happened over and over again. And the book of Judges closes in chapters 19 through 21 with unthinkable atrocity committed in Israel. A selfish Levite coldly sacrifices his concubine to save himself, and she is sexually assaulted and murdered by one of the clans of Israel. This then leads to a civil war between the tribes, and one tribe is almost driven to extinction in that war. And as it closes, you would have read that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Throughout Judges, we see this. It was a time of immoral lawlessness. There was no king to guide the people or to enforce God's standard, so sin reigned everywhere that you looked. Sin was rampant in the lay people, in the priests, and even in those judges. And as you read all of this, you wonder, when will there be a king? How will God bring a righteous king to restrain the sin of the people? There was no king in Israel. And then we flip the page and we come to the book of Ruth, and Naomi had the misfortune to live in these turbulent times. And then next, the author says, there was a famine in the land. Whether by drought or pests or enemies, the crops have been destroyed and the storehouses have been emptied. And so this family leaves their home to find a living somewhere else. It is ironic to note that Bethlehem, which translates to house of bread, well, the house of bread has no bread. So this family from Bethlehem goes out of Israel to the country of Moab, where presumably there is food. They packed up, they emigrated to a foreign country where they live as outsiders. They went as temporary refugees to sojourn, but then it says that they remained there and they settled there. But now suffering continues to find Naomi, now in the form of death. All of the men in her life are taken away. Naomi's husband dies first. We aren't told how, just that he died. And then the two sons, they married Moabite women. Perhaps for a short time there was peace and complacency. But 10 years later, her two sons die as well. And this would be devastating in our day, but even more so in those days. In the male-dominated society at the time, Husbands and sons were the protectors and providers. And now suddenly, they're all gone. No husband, no sons, and no heirs. Because note that even after 10 years of marriage, there were no grandchildren. Neither son produced the next generation. Imagine your parents nagging you for grandchildren for 10 years. But 10 years of trying, waiting, perhaps miscarriages, and then waiting some more. And this too is in God's providence. As it says in chapter 4, verse 13, that it is God who gives conception, and so therefore it is God who closed the wombs here. So as the author simply summarizes, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. In five verses, she is, to quote her own words from later, emptied, bereaved, and bereft. She has lost everything. And even the narrator, by calling her the woman instead of Naomi, she's been stripped of her identity. She is this nameless and lost figure, her family on the brink of extinction. She has no men, no livelihood, and no heir. And with all of this, Naomi is bitter. She has no hope. The chapter records several of her conversations, and through them we see the state of her heart. She still acknowledges God, but she's very confused and bitter. She lays all of this at God's feet. In verse 13, she tells her daughters that she's bitter for their sakes because they have to endure and experience all this suffering that has come upon her. And by the end, it just all comes pouring out. Look at verse 20. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And you see, there's actually wordplay here, because her name, Naomi, it means pleasant, while Mara means bitter. She has, as she said, been taken from pleasant fullness to bitter emptiness. And she can't even bear to hear her own name for the reminder of what she has lost. And yet she knows that this is all from God's hand. She calls him the Almighty, and implicit in that name is God's power and ultimate sovereignty. God, for some reason, has brought all this calamity upon Naomi. So how do we make sense of it? How do we explain suffering in our world? Is it accidental? Or karmic destiny, or threads spun by cold, indifferent fate? There are many worldly attempts to explain it, but the truth is far better. For the Bible tells us that our God is sovereign, and he is good. We dare not deny that God is sovereign. It's not like it's out of his control, as if he were powerless to stop this suffering from happening. He is the Almighty God, who made and sustains all things. All things are in his hands, the stars, the winds, the insects, even the lives of three widows. His fingerprints are all over the story of Ruth. They're subtle, but they're there. These events didn't just happen by chance. God is in control. And at the same time, we learn that God is loving, even through trials. He is the Lord Yahweh, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful God. And the rest of the story demonstrates his kindness toward Naomi and Ruth. He's going to give them food and redemption and rest and even great honor, as we will see. But how do we reconcile these two attributes of God? How do we understand suffering, knowing that he loves us and is in control? Well, the first anchor that we must understand by faith is that because God is good, then our suffering is for our good. You see, God worked all things for Naomi's good, just as Paul teaches in Romans 8:28 through 29, which says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." You see, God is at work, and everything works out for our good. Not for our comfort primarily, but our good. As Paul goes on, that good is for us to look like Jesus the Son. Our character becomes more godly as we are refined in the fire. As the hymn that we sang goes, The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You see, this family is not exactly innocent. Like others in the time of the judges, they had been unfaithful and wandered away from God. One hint is actually in Elimelech's name, which means God is king. But if God is king, then why does Elimelech leave the king's country during the famine and go all the way to Moab to live as a foreigner amongst pagans? Surely the king would provide for his people. Surely one of the neighboring tribes of Israel had food. But Elimelech traveled through all those tribes on his way, kept going into the country of Moab, a sometimes enemy of Israel. And they chose to settle there for a lengthy time. They got comfortable amongst God-haters. And then, who did the sons marry? Because who you marry says a lot about you. The sons took Moabite wives, in other words, pagans, worshippers of Chemosh, also known as the Destroyer. The people of God were to be separate from the idols of the surrounding nations. But Mahlon and Chilion joined themselves to unbelievers, which really shows you the state of their heart and what they were after, because they were not aligned with God's heart. And yet, despite this wandering, God drew Naomi back to Israel, back to a dependence on him and not on her own strength. You see, Christians, we are new creations, but we are works in progress. We struggle daily with obeying and trusting God and denying our sin. So God, for our good, is making us more Christ-like. We're becoming more obedient, more dependent on our Heavenly Father, even through our suffering, because he is sanding away our sinful tendencies and freeing us from our reliance on self and idols. This suffering is for our good in other ways as well, because the scriptures speak of the steadfastness, the endurance, the character, and the hope that suffering produces. And in 1 Peter 1, it says that refining fire also reveals genuine faith. God's worth is demonstrated when we continue to worship him through our trials. We're not bandwagon Christians or rice Christians. He is our Savior. He is worth more than any earthly joys, and it shows when we endure suffering with faith. And then the second anchor that we must understand by faith is that it is for God's good. It is working for his glory. Because God is wiser than us and more far-sighted than us, and he works in ways that are mysterious to us at first. There is a humility required to understand that. We can't see the full picture, and we may never fully understand it, this side of heaven. We will spend eternity marveling at the beautiful tapestry that the wisdom of God has woven. Because history is his story. We may be in the valley now, unable to see the whole terrain because of the shadowy mountains that rise all around us. Yet God is in them all, and we must understand this by faith. And we can see it in Ruth if we are patient. Ruth ends with a pair of genealogies, with family trees. Why? Because it shows how God gave Israel a king. The great King David. The suffering in the life of this one woman will bridge the gap between the judges and the monarchy. And yet, in spite of that heritage, this one link in the chain almost didn't happen. This family almost disappeared except by God's saving hand. God is working on something bigger than ourselves. We don't always see how our thread fits into the whole tapestry, but we believe and know by faith that we are in it, that we are part of that story, somehow pointing to God's glory, so we can find peace in knowing that. So you must understand these two anchors, and they will help you to suffer well. They will keep you from washing out into a sea of despair. God is sovereign. And he is good. He is working these things for your good and for his glory. And there we can love to be. Would you look with me now at verses 6 and 7? Then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So after all this has happened to her, Naomi hears that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. God is there, and food is there. So Naomi decides to go home. She definitely has no support network in Moab, but perhaps now she can scratch out a living amongst her own people in Judah. But she didn't go alone. It says that her two daughters-in-law set out with her, Orpah and Ruth, to return to Judah. And so we turn now to look at how Naomi's daughters responded to God's providence. And Naomi actually attempted to dissuade them from following her. Let's read verses 8 through 13 now. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So like the part of the movie where one of the good guys sacrifices themselves, "Go on without me, save yourselves." And really, her reasoning is quite soundly logical. This is the best earthly hope that they have of securing a better future. "Go back," she says. Going with her is a dead end. Naomi has no way to provide her daughters with future hope. As we noted earlier, husbands were key then to a successful life. Husbands meant provision, protection, and heirs. But Naomi can't give them that. She's too old for children or marrying. And to show how ridiculous the situation is, she imagines this hypothetical scenario that against all odds, she were to have a husband and to conceive that night. I mean, it would be a decade and a half for those sons to mature. Imagine meeting your future husband the day he was born. You are perhaps at least 22. You're going to wait around all that time to wait for that baby to grow up and be your soulmate? So Naomi tells them following her is a dead end. But turning back, well, that would offer them a sliver of hope. Turning back would be to return to their families. Turning back would mean the comfort of being amongst their own people, their own customs, instead of this foreign culture. Turning back would mean the possibility of a husband and a family. I mean, small villages back then, not as much choice. Perhaps somebody would be in a position to take them on. And so Naomi tells them, "God is pursuing me and you are suffering for it. So go home, go away from me, go to where you have a support network and possibly hope for a happy ending. Go with what prayers I can offer you, but just go. It's for your best." And now just a quick aside, I want to note the love that they have for one another. Our society likes to joke about the monster-in-law, but Naomi, a Jew, was able to win the love of her new daughters, and they in turn had won her by their kindness, despite their cultural differences. And it tears at each of them now, mother and daughter, to be separated. And in the same way, we should seek to win all around us with that loving kindness, because showing God's love to others is a powerful testimony for when we actually tell them about God's love. It affected deeply at least one of Naomi's daughters, as we will see. But note also that Naomi is thinking along an earthly plane. She is functionally atheistic at this point. This hypothetical marriage, Naomi says, it will only come through their old lives. With her, with Naomi, it's impossible. But we will see that God can and will save Naomi by bringing this supposedly impossible husband straight to them. Well, the narrator sets up now a contrast between the two daughters' responses. They have been living in parallel for the past 13 verses, but now they part ways. One turns back and one presses on in extraordinary faith. Verse 14, it says, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah takes the out. She kissed her mother-in-law in farewell and takes her leave. And note that scripture doesn't really condemn her for this. The author reports her action simply and succinctly. And again, it was probably the expected thing to do. It's what any normal, logical person would have done. And so our author is fairly silent here, except for this one thing in verse 15. That going back means returning to her people, and it means returning to her gods. At the end of the day, she turns away from the living God and goes back to false gods. Gods of wood, stone, or metal, with no ability to feed themselves or a widow like her. Orpah turns back to the world and earthbound hopes, and from here, she quietly disappears from the story. Maybe there was some peace for her, but now just eternal silence. The other daughter-in-law, Ruth, refused to leave Naomi. She presses on, despite the logical and sane alternative that is open to her. Ruth acts in steadfast faith. Verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Verse 14 again says that she clung to her mother-in-law. She had a determined, tenacious hold on Naomi. She is convicted to go on to Israel, come what may. Nothing, not even Naomi, will stop her. And Ruth's answer to Naomi is determined, and it's actually poetic. You see, her answer takes the form of an ancient literary device called a chiasm. Chiasm. And a chiasm is like a sandwich. There are symmetric nested layers. You have the two slices of bread, and then some lettuce and cheese so that the bread doesn't get soggy. And in the middle, you have the meat, the emphasis of the sandwich. Nearly symmetric layers, and they all build to highlight that middle centermost layer. Well, in Ruth's answer, there are three layers again. Ruth binds herself to Naomi with a poetic oath, which builds again to that middle layer. So the first layer are the consequences of the oath. In verse 16a, she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And then the symmetric half, the other slice of bread, is in verse 17b, where it says, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And so with this outer layer, she invokes a lifetime oath of faithfulness to Naomi. She's not going to leave for anything short of death. And you know the covenant vow that binds a man and a woman in marriage, till death do us part? That's a solemn vow. And Ruth, with God as her witness and enforcer, she's going to be there for Naomi. And then the second layer here contains the conditions of this oath. In 16b, she says, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And then in 17a, she writes, or she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And so in this layer, she's casting her lot with Naomi. She's going to travel with her no matter the hardships, whether sleeping on the road or walking in the rain, living in destitute poverty. They will have one shared destination in life, and they will have a shared destination in death as well. For even after Naomi passes, Ruth says she will still be there, live out her own days, and be loyally buried next to her. Their lives and their deaths will be intertwined from here on out. And then the final, the innermost layer, the meat, the finale, it's the heart of the oath. In verse 16c, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And what she says here is actually very terse. She literally says, your people, my people, your God, my God. And so with this, Ruth gives up her own identity and takes up that of her mother's in faith. She leaves her Moabite heritage behind, its customs, its traditions, its holidays, its hopes and dreams. And she not only vows to live amongst the Jews, but to become a Jew, to follow their customs and practices and holidays. And remember, the Jews had some wacky ones, like Sabbaths and bloody sacrifices, monotheism. That is all now to be her culture, her identity, and especially the Jewish God. Your God, my God. My spiritual lot, my spiritual hope is now to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, that you, Naomi, have told me about these 10 years. He will be my refuge. I will pray to him. I will worship him. I will listen and obey him. And so Ruth sacrifices her cultural and religious identity and vows to take up Naomi's. She is one in body and soul with her mother-in-law. And so here she shows her name, for she is the friend, the companion, and she will be Naomi's companion, come what may. And Ruth demonstrates extraordinary steadfast love, both to Naomi and to Yahweh. Ruth had seen the beauty of God during her years with Naomi, and she will not be turned back from that. She will put her faith in God. And so faith, true faith, will persevere through suffering and naysayers. She had lost her husband and her hope of a normal life and her culture, and yet still she followed God. Naomi tried to turn her back, and yet still she followed God. Because to faith, any opposition is akin to evil. She tells Naomi effectively, how could you ask me to leave my God? In other words, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not set on the things of God. I will seek him, no matter the stakes, no matter the cost, because he is God. And as we said earlier, faith knows that there is more to the story than we can see. Not that we can see the entire path ahead of us and therefore we're okay with it. No. We know the one who has set that path, and we trust him, and so we are willing to follow that path. Again, God is sovereign, and he is good. And so as we see this story unfolding in the human realm, we also see hints of the invisible hand of God, because mercies are sprinkled throughout here for us to see. To begin with, God visited his people and gave them deliverance and food, just as he had done throughout the time of the judges. He didn't have to, but he did, out of love and steadfast kindness to his people. And so God's mercy draws Naomi, and therefore Ruth, to return to Israel, moving the story along. And second, God gives Naomi a daughter of faith. They could have both turned back, but one clung to her as a faithful companion. And another hint is that they arrive at the beginning of barley harvest, as it says in verse 22. This seems like an unimportant detail, kind of unimportant to us, but it really stirs up questions that leads us into the next scene. What's going to happen next? Why is the barley harvest important? And who is this mysterious figure introduced in chapter 2, verse 1? Well, you have to read it for yourself, or wait for Pastor Dave to preach part 2 of the series. But details like this permeate the story, and through them we see God weaving events together into the finale, like the little camera pan that just reveals the clues that then are going to solve the mystery. And the observant reader, again, knows that this is the transition in our Bible from judge to king, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And our question then was, when will God send a righteous king to bring peace and order to the people? A king, even a great king, will come through now an insignificant family that God saved from extinction, including this foreigner who forsakes her own people and her idols and clings to the Lord God. It is God's grace to include Naomi and Ruth in the royal line of Israel. And that line, it goes to Christ, all the way to Christ, the promised Savior and King. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. The New Testament begins with a genealogy. Out of all the openings it could have gone with, that's what the Holy Spirit went with. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy begins and ends with Jesus, who is called Christ. He is the focal point and culmination of the line from Abraham and David. And Ruth the Moabitess is there in verse 5. This foreign-born God worshiper, she clung to God through suffering, knowing that he is sovereign and good and gracious, even to a pair of widows. And we find out just how good and how gracious God is as the gospel unfolds, because Jesus came to save sinners like us. We, like the Israelites, are wayward sinners. We may not have assaulted our neighbor, but we do get angry at them, do we not? And our wrath toward them is a failure to love our neighbor, even our closest neighbors, just as surely as any physical attacks against them. We've all pursued worldly lusts, whether they be cars or clothes, sex or sloth, the money to buy it all. Or perhaps we sought rest and fulfillment in earthly relationships instead of relying and relating to the covenant-keeping Lord. God made each and every one of us to live close to him, but we wandered far afield just like Elimelech. We sojourned in the customs and the temptations and idols of the world, and we settled there. Friends, we have all sinned against holy God. And the price of our sin is death. How could it be anything else with a holy God? Sin is antithetical to him, and it must be destroyed, and us along with it. God is entirely justified in just leaving it at that. We sinned and deserved an eternal punishment. But God sent his Son as our Redeemer. Jesus paid the price that we could not afford by spilling his own precious blood on the cross. That costly ransom paid the price of sin. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. He is alive. Our God lives. And so now we can live in hope for tomorrow instead of despair, because our tomorrow is eternal life in him. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, I urge you to consider your life. What are you living for? And what are you going to do when it's all stripped away from you? Maybe tomorrow, and maybe 10 years from now. But what will keep you from crashing in despair when your earthly hopes fail, when the dark clouds come upon you? You must hope in God. He is the one who is in control, and he is good. He is calling you right now to leave your old sinful ways and to come to him in faith. Perhaps it's been a hard year for you. Well, perhaps God is using that pain to teach you that there is more to life than what is here that we can see. Remember that God works all things for the good of those who love him. So repent. Repent of your wayward heart. Come to him. Believe that he is your Redeemer, your Savior, and he will give you life. Now, brothers and sisters, we trust God in faith. Not because we know the whole plan, but trusting in the one who made the plan. I mean, from a human perspective, how does Christ's suffering make sense? What purpose did one man's death serve? But from a divine perspective, this side of the cross, it is the greatest event of all history. It's God's masterstroke of salvation. Again, he doesn't have to. Why should God deal with us pleasantly and not bitterly? And yet he does. He sent Jesus, our kinsman redeemer and righteous king. He is our beloved Father now, and his Spirit dwells not just amongst us, but within us. And so we believe by faith that God is in control and working out our salvation and our sanctification. We can all point to God's mercy in our lives, can we not? He has given us so much already, and he is working it all for our good and for his own glory out of the riches of his grace. We need to be convicted of these things before the trials come upon us, so that we will not despair when those trials come. We will stand firm when the husband of 20 years walks out on our marriage, when loved ones pass unexpectedly, when disease strikes, or just plain old aging, and your body fails, through breakups, through job loss, through miscarriage, through persecution for our faith, and even in the painful consequences that come from our own sin. In all this, there is room for grieving, no doubt, but we can grieve with hope. We believe that all of this, somehow, some way, is working an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. God is in it. Our God lives. And may he have our hearts. I would like to finish with this prayer from the book, The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. It's the prayer that gives the book its title and speaks of the faith that we have in dark providence. It's titled The Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. May God give us such vision to see him in our own valleys and to cling to him. Let's pray. Oh God, we are sinners indeed. We ran to all the things of the world. Yet in your grace and mercy, you bought us and brought us back to yourself. Thank you. Have mercy on the souls here today who are still lost and perishing. Open their eyes to see your goodness, your power, your love. To see Jesus Christ the Redeemer, and to put their faith and their trust in him. And though even we as believers, we continue to sin, Father, would you refine us? We are your people, and we hate the sin that we find still at work in us. So, Father, teach us and mold us to be your holy people in Christ. And by grace we will be, for you will bring it to completion, and our hope will not be disappointed. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Amen.